We've been doing a series since last August on what we believe and why we believe it, starting off by seeing that everything must be based upon the scriptures, because the scriptures are God's revelation of his truth to us. If it's not in the scriptures, it's not for us to know. But if it is in the scriptures, as long as we understand it correctly, we don't misquote the scriptures, we don't look at the sayings of wicked men and say, ah, but God says, no, that's God having accurately recorded what wicked men say. I was looking at an article this week and referring to Gamaliel. Familiar with Gamaliel? In Acts, he gives counsel concerning the apostles and to whether they should be punished or not. He says, leave them alone. If this is not from God, it will fail. But if it is from God, it will succeed. And we might be found to be working against God. And so many people will pick up Gamaliel's words and say, oh, any new ideas that are offered within churches, we shouldn't resist them, we shouldn't oppose them, because it might be of God, but if it isn't, it will fail. Just like the Watchtower Society, just like the Mormons, just like the National Secular Society, just like, we could go through a whole host of things which seem to have flourished over the last 100 years, whereas the Church of Jesus Christ has declined. What are we to conclude? Are these people right because they flourished? No. Gamaliel's advice was providential. It doesn't mean it was advice we should follow. Why are we listening to the words of a wicked man? A man who was himself opposed to the gospel. He was a Pharisee. No, this was providential advice which resulted in the spread of the gospel. It's not advice that we should follow. Indeed, to take Gamaliel's advice is to say that Paul was wrong. Peter was wrong. They said resist error. Indeed, we have to say that if we follow Gamaliel's advice, we have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong when he said beware false prophets. So we have to take the scriptures carefully and make sure that when we say the Bible says, it's what is being taught and not merely what is being accurately recorded. So we've skipped through fairly quickly over a number of basic issues, but in the last few weeks we have come upon the subject of baptism, and it's not that we've been driving a car at 70 miles an hour and we've suddenly hit a brick wall. We have slowed down, changed gear, and we're crawling along in second gear at the moment because the subject of baptism is so contentious. It produces so much disagreement. It produces a great deal of animosity. And so, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the meaning of baptism. And we saw from Hebrews chapter 9 that there were a variety of baptisms. And we looked in the Old Testament and saw there was baptism with water, there was baptism with the ashes of a heifer, baptism with blood. There were various kinds of baptism. And these Old Testament baptisms had to do with ceremonial washings or cleansings, purification, which is why when in John chapter 3 a dispute arose between some of John the Baptist's disciples and others, it was about purification. But when you read the context, they're clearly talking about baptism. So New Testament baptism was not something new introduced. It was referring back to what happened in the Old Testament. And following on from Owen, also we saw that the symbolism is that water baptism symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we then moved on last week and we looked at the mode. How is baptism to be administered? And we asked the question, well, what does it symbolize? We saw that the previous week. It symbolizes the washing away of sin, and it symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we should practice the mode that responds to the meaning. And the meaning of the gift of the Spirit is poured out. And so the appropriate mode of baptism is the pouring of water upon the person. If we go from the Old Testament ceremonial washings, sprinkling is quite adequate. There is nothing in the scriptures that insists we must stick people under the water like a sunken ship. Baptists will throw up their hands in horror and say, but the word means to immerse. Yes, and when Jesus was on the cross and he spoke to the thief on the cross, did he say to him, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground? That's the etymology of the word. But the word came to have other meanings as well, including paradise. And so while the origins of the word baptizo, usually translated baptism, might be to immerse, it has come to have a variety of other meanings. And we find in the scriptures that often the scriptures will take a word and give it its own special meaning. And so there is no need to go from the word. Indeed, as we've seen already, Hebrews chapter 9, various baptisms, harking back to the Old Testament, which were all sprinklings. So there you have the word baptism used in a non-immersion way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the people of Israel baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They didn't get wet. And the Baptist response is, yes, but they had the water on each side and the cloud, the water above them, therefore they were immersed. But they didn't get wet. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 10 is there was a union, through the experiences, a union between the people and with Moses and what Moses represented. And hence that's the meaning in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, which talks about being baptized into Christ and into his death and resurrection. It doesn't mean going down into a watery grave, because that isn't how people were buried. In New Testament times, they were put in a cave on a ledge, like Jesus was. it only symbolizes death and resurrection if you are a 17th century Englishman. Because before that, but modern Baptists began at the beginning of the 17th century. And they said, buried? How do we bury? Therefore, that's how it fits. But it doesn't, because that's not the way people buried in the first century. Also, we saw from the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, when he had rejected God until eventually he repented, he was cast out and lived like an animal, and he was baptized with the dew of heaven. The dew, the water, the moisture in the air condensed upon him. He didn't go under the water. So there are a variety of reasons for saying the word baptizo does not always and everywhere mean to immerse. Apart also from the impracticality, and we looked at a number of instances where immersion just doesn't work in the scriptures or practically if someone is in the Arctic. And there you are trudging across with your companion to the North Pole, and you explain the gospel to them, and they're converted. So what do you do? Do you immediately stop and dig a hole in the ice and plunge them in, and they come out freezing to death? And that's what happens, they do freeze to death. Because the scripture says, repent, and 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years later, be baptized. No, it says, repent and be baptized. It should be immediate. It's not practical. There you are in the middle of the Saudi Arabian desert, and you're walking with someone and you're preaching the gospel to them and they're converted. Wouldn't it be wonderful? if people in Saudi Arabia were converted. But there you are, walking through the desert, and you explain the gospel, and they're converted. Sorry, can't baptize you, there's no water. But if you've got a water bottle, a couple of drips is quite adequate. Unfortunately, people make such a big thing about the amount of water, and they will split churches. They will refuse to have fellowship with people who disagree with them about the amount of water. It's wrong. As well as being wrong as far as what the Bible teaches, it's wrong because Scripture tells us that we should not divide over such things. Well, I promised last week that we would move on and consider the subjects of baptism. And I'm going to do something today that I don't think I've ever done before, which is to preach about something I don't agree with. Now, if you have only ever encountered Baptists before, you may have heard the old Baptist joke. I've mentioned this before. Have you seen the latest book defending infant baptism? And they open it up. I have got such a book at home. You open it up and all the pages are completely blank. Oh, ho, 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 ho. Aren't these people stupid who believe in infant baptism? Aren't these people totally under the influence of tradition? It's got nothing to do at all with what the Bible says. Some years ago I spoke at a conference of Baptists, and I was talking to them about being a Berean, that is, examining the scriptures and testing everything. And I said I wanted them to read books by people who believe in infant baptism, not because I wanted them to believe it, but because I wanted them to appreciate that these people aren't stupid. These people aren't rejecters of the scriptures. These people actually have a reason. And I could name a few people who used to be Baptists but aren't anymore. And they became persuaded by the arguments. Who knows, as a result of what I say today, some people who are currently Baptists might think, oh, good grief, I've never seen those things before. And become an infant Baptist, or if we use the more common term, a pedo-Baptist. That's P-A-E-D-O, not P-E-D-O. A pedo-Baptist without the A might be someone who washes feet. Pedo, P-A-E-D-O, has to do with infants. So, you will get people who call themselves Baptists who mock pedo-Baptists. And often it's done from a position of total ignorance of what pedo-Baptists really believe. So I want you to understand what pedo-Baptists believe and why they believe it. Next week I'll tell you what I think the Bible teaches, so that we have a balance. It is acknowledged generally, not just by Baptists, but by pedo-Baptists, that in the scriptures there is no explicit teaching about infant baptism. You can look from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, there is no explicit teaching that infants are to be baptized. In the last week I've listened to numerous sermons by pedo-Baptists, and they all make that point at the beginning of the sermons. There is no teaching in the scriptures saying that infants should be baptized. But at the same time, it also has to be acknowledged that in the scriptures there is no explicit teaching concerning the Trinity. Does the Bible teach that God is one God, but three persons in that one God? Well, yes, it does. But can you point me to a verse that explicitly states that? Now, if you're using an authorized version, you might immediately turn to 1 John 5:7 and say, look, it says it there. It might say it in 1 John 5:7, but if you look if you haven't got an authorized version, if you look in any other translation, that verse isn't there. It's most likely an interpolation that one of the copyists, when he got to that portion of scripture, he saw mention of the water, the blood and the spirit, and he thought, ah, that makes me think of the spirit, and he just wrote something in the margin. 100 years later, the next person comes along and makes a copy of that manuscript, and instead of saying, oh, that's in the margin, that's just a comment, he brings that comment into the manuscript that he's writing, and then that is copied and copied and copied, and that's how 1 John 5:7 got to be in the authorized version. It's just someone's thought. There is nothing explicit about the Trinity. There's lots of implied teaching about the Trinity. And Peter Baptist will say it's just the same with infant baptism. It's not explicit, it's implicit. And you have to go through the scriptures and understand how the scriptures fit together. Now, usually, not always, but usually, we'll take a step back. Sorry. What I'm not doing today is talking about the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that infant baptism washes away original sin. And you are born again in baptism. That's so far away from what the Bible teaches, it's not even worth bothering with. Nor is it worth bothering with the teaching of the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, which, if you read the Book of Common Prayer about baptism, that when the infant is baptized, the minister states, this child is now regenerate. This child's now a Christian. Again, it's so far away from what the Bible teaches, we're not going to bother with it. Neither are we going to bother with the teaching of R.W. Dale in his Manual of Congregational Principles, otherwise an excellent book, but he has this strange reading of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who is the them who should be baptized? Dale says, and he's following an Anglican in this, Dale says that those who should be baptized are all nations. Whereas I think it's very clear that in fact it's the disciples who are made who should be baptized. I did have an encounter on Facebook with someone last year who agreed with Dale, and he believed we should have a Christian government, a Christian monarch, a Christian schools, Christian everything. And one of the things that he held to was that all nations should be baptized, as opposed to all disciples taken out of all nations. So we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at those who believe that the children of believers should be baptized. So they would begin in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, before the creation of Eve, God says to Adam in verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that is usually referred to as the covenant of works. Do this and live. Fail to do this and die. And this is the basis of covenant theology. Covenant theology says that God deals with people through covenants. And they speak about the covenant of grace, an overarching covenant that covers the whole of human history from before creation to the eternal state, and that every covenant that we read about in Scripture is but an expression of that one covenant of grace. So they would then turn you to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says to Eve, I will put enmity between you, sorry, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that is often referred to as the proto-evangelion, or the beginnings of the gospel. And this is a covenant, or part of the covenant that God made. And we go on, and there's the covenant with Noah after the flood. I make my covenant with you. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. People have tried to hijack the rainbow. But the rainbow is a sign that God will never again flood the world to destroy all flesh. It's a gracious covenant. Personally, I don't like covenant theology. I prefer to speak about God's purpose of grace. That there is a purpose of grace throughout the scriptures. Every covenant that God makes is a gracious covenant. But most, not all, but most Peter Baptists would hold to the covenant of grace. They would then take you to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 that we read earlier, and God establishes his covenant with Abraham. He changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham and says he's going to become a multitude of nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken the covenant. Now, what is the significance of the sign of the covenant being given to Abraham? We have to turn over to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is defending justification by faith alone. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And this is a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We then have a reference to David, but we're dealing with Abraham, so we'll jump to verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. 14 years. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The sign of circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had before he was circumcised. And the sign was to be applied to every male member of his household and to all their offspring down through the generations forever. What do we not find in the New Testament? We do not find in the New Testament that the sign of the covenant has been withdrawn from the infant children of believers. You would expect, we're told, we would expect that if there had been a change, then there would have been explicit teaching, no longer does this apply to the household, it only applies to individuals. And so therefore we are not surprised to read, for example, in Luke chapter 19, this is concerning Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now we don't know how many people lived in Zacchaeus' house, but salvation came to the house because Zacchaeus, the head of the house, had been clearly converted. In Acts chapter 10, actually we'll read from chapter 11. Because it's a repeat of the story. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. This is being related by Peter. That he had been sent for to declare a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And at the end, when they heard these things, this is the Jews accompanying Peter, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." But it applied to his household, the household of Cornelius. They were all baptized. In Acts chapter 16, we have two examples of household baptisms. In verse 15, we read about Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And after she was baptized, and her household as well. So Lydia was converted, and her household was baptized. So if there were any infants present, they would have been baptized as well. Not explicitly stated, but we're told this follows the example back from the time of Abraham, circumcision for you and your offspring. And that would appear to be, we're told, that would appear to be what's happening here. That the head of the household is converted, and the whole household receives the covenant sign. Because God is dealing with people through covenants, and the new covenant that we read about in the New Testament is but a continuation and fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Moses was an intermission, which has now ended. So now we're back with the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Later on in the chapter, Paul and Silas have been arrested, thrown into prison. There's an earthquake. The jailer's about to kill himself. Paul tells him to believe in the Lord Jesus, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And he spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and the same hour of the night he took them and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So the whole household, there were infants present, they would have been baptized as well. We read the same in verse 8 of chapter 18 concerning Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household and consequently were baptized. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is dealing with divisions in the church, and people are saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. And Paul says, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 1, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. The household of Stephanus. Quite clearly, what was true in the Old Testament with the application of the covenant sign of circumcision is true now in the New Testament of the covenant sign of baptism. Whole families, children, infants are included in that covenant, and therefore the covenant sign is to be applied to them. It's very clear, according to what I've been listening to, it's very clear that this is how things work. And so therefore, those who are believers should have their children baptized. Now this does not mean that their children are regenerate, although some do think that. Psalm 51 verse 5 should be familiar to most of us, at least I hope it is familiar to most of us. When David is expressing his repentance after he had caused the murder of Uriah the Hittite, because David had been immoral and had been found out, he says in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the womb, David is acknowledging that he was a sinner. And Paul takes this up in Romans 5 verses 12 to 14. Where he makes the point that sin is the lot of everyone without exception. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. They all sinned in Adam. And Adam's sin is imputed to everyone. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because everyone is born as a sinner. Everyone is born with sin. And that's why people die. And whether they die as infants or they die at the age of 100, they die because of sin, their own sin and the sin of Adam that they have inherited. But what about the children of believers? While they may have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, what is their status? And circumcision and baptism, we're told, has to do with status. It doesn't have to do with salvation. It is status. Status as a member of the covenant community. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 7 something very important. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Just as an aside, this is not Paul saying, I've been telling you what God says, but now I'm going to give you my opinion. And so you can ignore this because this bit here isn't the word of God. Some people say that. No. What he's saying is that the Lord has clearly spoken directly on some things, but on this matter he's about to speak about, the Lord did not speak. And so he's not quoting the Lord directly, but he's an apostle. He has the authority of Christ. And so he is now saying, he is now speaking the word of God. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. The situation was people being converted, and a husband was converted, the wife wasn't, or the other way round. Does that invalidate their marriage? No, Paul says, stick together, you're married. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and she consents, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, people take this in different ways. Some people say, oh, they're holy, therefore they're converted. Most Peter Baptists, I don't think, would say that. They would say this has to do with status. Even though one of your parents would may be unconverted, you, the infant, you still have the status of a covenant child. You are in the covenant. And that's why you are spoken of as holy. You have that status as a covenant child. But what is the status of those who have been baptized as infants? Are they regenerate or aren't they? And historically there have been two views, and they can be summarized by the views of Charles Hodge, 19th century theologian, and a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary when it was worth bothering with. By 1922, Princeton had, well, it was beginning to go down the drain. It very quickly went down the drain and became a place not worth bothering with. And it's because of that that Gresham Machin and others left and set up Westminster Theological Seminary. Both continue to exist. Hodge said, you baptized infants on the basis of presumptive regeneration. You presume that your infant children are regenerate and therefore Christians. And therefore you bring them up as Christians. You teach them to pray to God as Father. You tell them you should not behave like that because that's not how Christians behave. You should do what the Bible says. And there are many people who still believe that today. If you visit, for example, the website of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, you can read an article there written by Ian Hamilton who says effectively that. He seems to take, this is going from what he's written on the website, he seems to take the Hodge position that you presume your children are regenerate until they give evidence otherwise. So as long as they appear to continue in the faith, you continue to treat them as believers. The other view, and again we're referring to 19th century American Presbyterians, the other view is taken by J.H. Thornwell and R.L. Dabney, both theologians, might be termed heavyweights, who took the view that, let's not talk about how much they weighed, by the way, the 19th century Americans didn't eat as much fast food, and neither did they drink as much Coca-Cola, So they were a bit slimmer than they are today. Dabney and Thornwell took the view that on the basis of covenant theology, you baptize your infant children, but they still need to be converted. Now, I disagree with both views. I disagree with infant baptism, but I can live with the Dabney and Thornwell view. I can live with the idea that you baptize your children on the basis of covenant theology, but they still need to repent and believe. I can live with that. I have great difficulty with the Hodge view, because it seems to me there is a great danger that you are merely breeding little Pharisees who learn from an early age to conform. They learn to say the right things and to do the right things to keep mummy and daddy happy, but nothing has happened in their hearts. They grow up. They leave home. They get married. They go to churches. They say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. When were you converted? Oh, I've always been a Christian. I remember meeting one teenage girl at a camp. In fact, the camp was over. Most of the people had gone home. She was waiting for her parents to come and pick her up, and I was talking to her and said, what do you think of the camp? There had been great spiritual blessing. She said, oh, it was great. I said, you know your sin's forgiven. When did you become a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. I said, that's impossible. Oh, well, it must have been when I was very young. And I said to her, well, it seems to me that you've merely conformed. You have said and done the right things so that people don't get on at you and tell you to repent and believe. And she suddenly burst into tears. And when her mother arrived to take her home, I had a word with her mother and told her what had just happened. She said, that doesn't surprise me in the slightest. That's what we thought for a long time. And this girl had been deceiving herself and trying to deceive everybody else. That's one of the reasons why I have problems with that view of infant baptism. But if you have the view that you baptize on the basis of covenant theology, but your children still need to be converted, I can live with that. But there is this great danger of breeding up little Pharisees. So whoever you are, whatever your view of baptism, you have to ask yourself this. Has God changed my heart? Oh, but I was baptized as an infant. Has God changed your heart? This is one of the problems of having state churches which will baptize anybody, like the Church of England, like Roman Catholicism. People say, oh, but that was done to me, so I don't need to worry anymore. And even if your parents are believers, it's no good to say, oh, but my parents are believers. I was done when I was young. Has God met with you? Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus? That is what brings salvation. It's not whether, it's not when, it's not how you were baptized. It's whether you have the reality that baptism speaks about. Repentance and faith is what brings salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. It is not water that saves. It is not who baptizes who saves. It's not where you were baptized that saves. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. He shed his blood on the cross as a punishment for sin. That's what saves. Anything else is but a reminder of what he has done in his death, bread and wine, in the Lord's Supper, remembering what he has done, or baptism with water, however it's done, as a reminder of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the washing away of sin. So in one sense, it doesn't matter how, where, when, by who, or anything else concerning baptism. There are many people around who have never been baptized. Does that mean you cannot be saved? Well, if you are a Christadelphian and various other funny cults, they would say that unless you are baptized, and they would insist on immersion, unless you've been baptized, you cannot be saved. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today, after you've been baptized, you will be with me in paradise. Didn't say that. What hope can you give to someone on their deathbed if they have to be baptized, especially if they have to be immersed, especially if they're lying there plugged into all sorts of equipment and being told you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must be baptized by immersion. Otherwise you cannot be saved. I think there are people who actually believe that, and they would expect the dying person who's perhaps got minutes to live to be taken down to a swimming pool or the sea or a river and dropped in, presumably bed and all. It's ridiculous. It's ex opere operato all over again. Remember ex opere operato? That's what Roman Catholics believe. By the performance of the action, the thing is done. So by the application of water, a person is born again. Why don't they go round with water pistols? It's not what is done to you, it's what God does with your heart. So in one sense it's irrelevant whether you believe in infant baptism, whether you believe in adult baptism, whether you believe in believer's baptism. Really, in one sense it doesn't matter. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know your sins are forgiven? And whatever your view, it should not affect your fellowship with other believers. Remember that misquote? Well, there are umpteen misquotes of Romans chapter 15 verse 7. Welcome one another therefore as they have been immersed in water. Welcome one another therefore as they were baptized as an infant. Welcome one another therefore as, add whatever you want in there. Is that the basis upon which we have fellowship? What it actually says is, welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. If you encounter someone whom Christ has clearly received, and you say, I'm sorry, I can't have anything to do with you because you didn't go all the way under the water. You only had a few drops sprinkled on your head. You were done when you were a baby. Can't have anything to do with you. But Christ has received them. Am I greater than he is? Christ has received them as they are. Why can't I receive them as they are? But that's the question. Has Christ received them? So you're asking about what's happened to their hearts, not what's happened outside. It used to be the case that if we were to go back 50 years, then just about everybody present, except me, would be denounced. Because I'm the only one wearing a tie. That's how it was 50 years ago. You would have been frowned upon. People would have avoided you like the plague. But why? It's wrong. And how easy it is to do it, to find some reason to exclude people. We welcome one another, whatever their views on baptism, if Christ has received them. If they start spouting strange doctrines, if they start behaving in an immoral manner, then we say, how can Christ have received you when you believe those erroneous things and you're practicing such things? How can Christ have received you? Then you have a justification for excluding people. But just because they have different views on whether you wear hats or not, how long your hair should be, whether you should wear a tie or not, and how much water should be used in baptism, and when it should be done. Divisions on these bases are wrong. We should avoid them. Has Christ received you? And has Christ received them? That is the basis for fellowship. God willing, next week we will return again to the subject, and we will look and see what I think the Bible teaches about who should be baptized.